We're holding on page S in Psachim, five lines from the bottom, middle of verse Tessayim. We started learning yesterday about Psukim in Zechariah, one of them talking, according to one drasha, about the tremendously expanded size of Yerushalayim, Lo'asid Lavoi, Al Metziloi Sassus, will be as large as in every direction as the distance that a horse can run during half a day. So the last thing we asked is that after the continuation of that pasuk, by Yemahu Yiyam, Tzilas Asus, Kurdish Larshem, the continuation of the pasuk is Vahoya Skirois, the Beis Hashem, Kamizrokim Lukhnam is Beach. The pots in the Beis Hamikdash will be like the Mizrokim in front of the Mizbeach, meaning we said that the pots in previous Mishkanis and Batei Mikdash were made out of copper, whether it's pots for cooking the korbanos, whether it's pots for removing the ashes, whereas the Mizrakim were made out of gold and silver. La'asid lava, there'll be such riches that the pots will also be made out of gold and silver. So we said, from the three drashas on Al-Metzilas Hasus, one of them was about the tremendous amount of spoils that will be collected from the armies of Gog and Magog and donated to the Beis Hamikdash. So then, the two halves of the pasuk fit together. But if you say one of the other explanations, the size of Yerushalayim, or that they're going to be donating the horses' bells, then what does the second half of the pasuk have to do with the first half? And the answer is it doesn't. Two separate promises. So now the Gemara continues in this vein, Bishleim Lamanda Omar Kol Biza. I understand according to the third explanation of Amatsilis Asus that it means the amount of spoils that they'll be able to collect in the half a day from the early morning until the point when a horse's shadow is directly underneath him, which is the first 6 hours of the day. All of those spoils will be donated to the Beis Hamikdash. Hainu Dechtiv, that also explains the last words of the Navi in that parak, V'lo Yichnani Oy Beveis Hashem Tzvakas. No longer will there be any Knani, which the Gemara is assuming right now, as we're going to explain in a minute, that the word Knani means a merchant. So there won't be any more merchants in the house of Hashem. Meaning, in other words, because Rashi explains, in other words, there'll be such riches from the tremendous amount of plunder that will be donated to the Beis Hamikdash that they won't need the Gizborim, the treasurers of the Beis Hamikdash, won't have to be doing business with the property of the Beis Hamikdash. I remind you, Rabbi Yaakov Emden points out in his notes on this Gemara, anyway, the halacha is the Gizborim are not allowed to. The Gemara mentions elsewhere that Einan Yus B'Mokim Ashirus, the Beis Hamikdash, is the house of Hashem, who owns all the gold and the silver in the world, Li'a Kesef Li'azov, so it would be degrading to have to engage in business as though like they have to invest it and earn money that way. But fine, so they're not investing it for that purpose, but still, Marshall points out, practically speaking, when people donate things to the Beis Hamikdash, you need merchants to get involved to buy and sell and trade them for things that the Beis Hamikdash is going to need. So if you say that everybody's going to be donating their gold and silver pots to the Beis Hamikdash because of the tremendous riches they have, then fine, we understand. It means they won't need merchants anymore because they won't need to go and buy kalim because the kalim themselves will be taken from the spoils and used for kodesh. But if you say that al mitzvah sasus means one of the other things about the size of your shalayim or that they're going to donate the horse's bells to the Beis Hamikdash, my v'lo yichnani oy, then what does that part of the pasuk mean? Why should there not need to be merchants anymore? After all, on the face of it, we're not saying there's going to be such enormous riches, and they're going to need people to be able to deal with the property of the Beis Hamikdash and buy and sell and trade as necessary. The answer is, according to those explanations, you have to understand the word Knani stands for Kan-Oni, so it's saying, Lo Yechnani Oid, there will no longer be any poor people anymore. So it's a separate statement. Again, we said that Behoya Asiris Beveis Hashem is a separate statement that the Jewish people are going to be rich. So now we're saying, in addition, the pasuk is stressing, is underscoring that by saying that there won't be Knani, there won't be Ein Kan Oni, there won't be any more poor people. So Marsha explains, in other words, that the point is that on the face of it, again, according to these opinions, okay, they're going to be rich, but still, aren't you going to need you're going to need a knani in order to deal with the merchandise of the Beis Hamikdash to buy and sell. And the answer is we're saying no, ein kan oni. We're saying every person is going to have his own gold and silver pots, and he'll donate those to the Beis Hamikdash, and therefore they don't need, so the Beis Hamikdash is not going to need knanim to go and trade and buy and sell things that they need for the Beis Hamikdash, because whatever the Beis Hamikdash needs will be supplied by the people themselves. Eitz Yosef points out another point of it, you know, economically. Why is it, what is the whole basis behind trade? Is you have an item which is more available in this place and less available in that place, and so you take it from point A to point B where it's less available and you sell it and you make a profit. But La Asid Lava, the Eretz Yisrael is going to be full of all the possible good. So therefore, so the fact that there won't need to be a Knani and the fact that Ein Kan Oni, those two things really go together because there won't be any Anius, there won't be any poverty of any resources that you could possibly need in Eretz Yisrael. Therefore, there's no need for a Knani, there's no need for merchants. So the Gemara says, a Knani Manolam de Ikri Tiger. Where do we see that the word Knani means a merchant? On the face of it, Knani means a person from Knan. So like this, Dichtiv. The Pasuk says, by Yarsham Yehuda at Vas Ish Knan, that Yehuda had moved to Timna, and he met up over there, he meets over there up with Chira in the middle of Parshas Vayeshev, and then he meets, and then he sees over there a Vas Ish Knani, and he marries her and has children with her. So my Knan. What do we mean by this word Knani over here? Elam Knan Mamish, do you mean literally a person whose ethnic origin is from one of the seven nations of Knan? Can't be. Etcher Ba Avraham Behizir as Yitzchak. Avraham already warned Yitzchak to not marry any of the local girls from the Knanim. Ba Yitzchak Behizir as Yaakov. And Yitzchak did the same thing to Yaakov because the Knan is descended from Cham, who's cursed, etc. The Ozu Yehuda v'nosi v'as Knani, and Yehuda all of a sudden would go and marry a Knani girl. Ela amar shlokish bas gvar tagla. So rather, the word Knani over there means a merchant. Kedichtiv, as we find examples in Psukim, where the word Knan means a merchant. You have a pasuk Knan biyodim moizne mirma. The Knan, meaning in the simple meaning, it means the merchant has false scales in his hand. The Navi is criticizing the Jewish people that the merchants among them are not honest. And they're weighing with false scales. I mean, there's a drasha, there's a medrash that mentions that Knan biyadei mozne mirma refers to Eliezer when he's trying to maneuver things that his daughter should be able to marry Yitzchak, and there it's in the Lashon Knan as in he's descended from Knan, but still the simple meaning of the pasuk is that Knan means they're a merchant. The boy same mehacha, or another source of the word Knan meaning a merchant. From a different passage, Asher, the Navi describes the country of Tsur, the famous rich city of Tsur, where Hiram was the king and where they supplied materials for the Beis Hamikdash and so forth. We talked about the other day how they were happy when Yerushalayim was destroyed because they thought that now they're gonna get all the trade that used to go to Yerushalayim. Anyway, so Yeshaya describes the place. Asher se chareha sorim, her merchants are princes, kinaneha nichbadei aretz, her kinaneha, which means her, which another word for merchants, are the honored ones of the land. So we see again that kinaneha, which is from the same shirt as Knan, means merchants. One possibility, how does Knan come to mean a merchant? It could be, of course, the people of Knan may have been very expert merchants. It could also be, though, the shirdash of the word Knan is the word kona, which means to yield or to subjugate. So maybe a merchant is called that because, trading involves yielding and giving discounts and things like that. So therefore, it can be called by that name. Marsha, by the way, points out that, and also Hakosev points out there are midrashim that say differently, that say that in fact the Shvatim did marry Knani girls. There's a medrash, for example, that mentions that when Yaakov, gave the instructions before he passed away, who should carry his Aron, he says, I don't want any of your children to be carrying my Aron because their mothers are Knanias. So instead it should be all of my children except for Yosef and Levi, and Yosef and all of my sons except for Yosef and Levi. Yosef is a king, and Levi, because he's one day going to be carrying the Aron, and instead Menashe and Ephraim will substitute for them, and then the same order that was done over there is the same order as you have for the Degolim and Parshas Bamidbar. Anyway, the point is, according to that medrash, clearly the mothers of the children of the Shvatim, the wives of the Shvatim, were Knanias. So our Gemara evidently is arguing with that. Or Gemara would take the view, like it says in another medrash, that the Shvatim married their half-sisters.
But they were still considered bnei noyach to a large extent over there. And the halacha is a ben noyach is allowed to marry his sister from his father's side, but not his mother's side. So since they had among the shvatim, they had four different mothers, so therefore they can mix. Reuven, for example, can't marry any girl. You have the opinion of their Ta'urmas Nodur Mashvatim, that each one was born with twin sisters. So fine, Reuven can't marry any of the girls who were born from Leah, but he can marry any of the girls who were born from Rachel or Bilha or Zilpa, and the same thing with each of the other ones. Marshall also brings over here something from the Mizrahi on the pasuk that said that on the pasukim that says maybe they're not actually arguing. Maybe Yehuda, who had the opportunity to marry whoever he wants, he being a melech, then the Gemara is wondering particularly why he would marry a Knani girl, whereas the other shvatim may not have had a choice. But Marshall says I don't like that explanation because. First of all, the Goyim didn't necessarily consider him a king. And second of all, by the time he married this Bas Shua, he had already been demoted by his brothers after the whole story with the sale of Yosef, where Rashi mentions on the pasuk over there, they demoted him, they fired him as their melech, because they said, you know, you could have done more to save him, etc. So therefore, at this point, he's not a melech anyway, and he wasn't necessarily a melech relative to the Goyim either. So therefore, more likely to say that Gemara disagrees with the Medrash over there about that they married Knanius. Continuing, the Gemara continues with more psukim from that perek. And by the way, I don't know if I mentioned it yesterday, this perek of Zechariah is read as the Haftarah, the first day of Sukkot, so we're going to be coming across it in a couple of weeks. Anyways, the pasuk says of an eva, Hoya Hashem l'malach ha'kal ha'aretz, Hashem will be king over the whole world. By Yomar Huyi, Hashem echad u'shmei echad. On that day, Hashem's name will be one, and Hashem will be one, and his name will be one. Question is, what does that mean? And until now, isn't Hashem one? So what's being added? It means the way things are in this world is not like the way it's going to be in Olam Haba in the time of Mashiach. You have a difference of between news that comes to us as something good and the opposite. We know, in Ra Yod Milamaila and all that, but nevertheless, you know, we have some things that come to us as reveal as Toiv Anir Van Nigla, as they have always called it, versus things that come out to us seeming not so. And Al Shmuas Toivus Omer Boruch HaTov HaMeitiv. And when you get good news that's obviously good to you, then you say Boruch HaTov HaMeitiv. Al Shmuas Rois and Chas V'Shalom for bad news, you say Omer Boruch Dayan Emes. So therefore, it's true. Now the Gemara says in Brachas, like a bullet the Simcha, you still have to accept both of them the Simcha, but nevertheless, your reaction to both of them in terms of the Bracha is different. Marsha, by the way, points out Hatoiva Hametiv is in Loshen Rabim. Or the other way around, actually, Shmois Ra'ois versus Toiv, because the Toiv comes from the Toiv comes from Hashem. The Ra comes, and the Ra also comes from Hashem, but it comes originally as Toiv, and it depends on the Mekablim. The different Mekablim result in different kinds of things. Some people get things as something good, and others not so much. So it's not clearly as visible that it all comes, that it's not clearly as visible that it all comes from the same source. Aval Olam Haba Kulei Hatov HaMeitiv, but in Olam Haba it'll be entirely Hatov HaMeitiv, because then there won't be bad news anymore, because then we'll realize that even the things that seem to be bad are in reality good. We had recently in Tanya, and Igeres Yud Aleph, where the Alter Rebbe stressed that point, and you have similar ideas in many other Sfarim as well. So therefore, that's what it means, Hashem Echad, that at that point we'll see the unity of Hashem, we'll see that everything that comes from Hashem is all the same, and only that because of the different Mekablim, it comes out differently to us. So the Ushmoy Echad, and what about the next part of the pasuk when it says Hashem's name will be one? So again, my Echad, what do we mean by the word Echad? Also, I didn't know Lav Shmoy Echad, who isn't Hashem's name one up until now as well? So the answer is Amar of Nachlitz. Again, Loika Olam Hazeh Olam Haba. There's a difference in that regard also between Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba. HaOlam Hazeh Nichtav the Yud Kei V'Nikra Ba'Aleph Dalet. Hashem's name nowadays is written Yudke Vavke, but we don't pronounce it that way. We pronounce it Adam, because we're not able to absorb the full truth of what a lakus is. the Rambam gives an expression that all the other names are descriptive, whereas Shem Havayah is Hashem's essential name, and there, and we can't understand Hashem's Atzmos, so therefore we can't use that name. Marsha over here refers to something that he says in Kiddushin on this, where the Gemara also brings this in Kiddushin, where he says like this: the name Adnai, first of all, we know the name Havaya has to do with Rachamim, it's mentioned in the Zohar, whereas the Shem Adnai is more connected with Din. Actually, the Zohar talks about that Adnai is connected with Malchus, but after all, one of the functions of a Melech is Din. Anyway, and he says the name Adnai itself represents the whole Aseres Yimei Teshuva. You have the Aleph for the one, the first day of the month, which is Rosh Hashanah. Then you have Dalet and Nun, which spells out Dun, which is judging, the Aseres Yimei Teshuva, when Hashem judges us. And then the Yud for Yom Kippur. So therefore, so nowadays, we live in a world where we have to relate to Hashem on that level. Avo, Olam Haba, Kula Echa, Nichta, B'yudke, V'nikra, B'yudke. It'll be written Yudke, Vovke, and pronounced that way, because then we'll be able to relate to that level of Elikus, and then it'll be a world of Rachmim without Din. And so therefore we'll be able to relate to Hashem on that level. Mind you, there are places in Chassidus where it talks about that maybe on the contrary, that at least it talks about that as far as Olam Haba, that it's more Gvura than Chesed, in the sense that nowadays we live off the Eibishter's Chesed. Very few of us are able to say that we deserve all the good that Hashem gives us. You have a Gemara mentioned in Brachas, certain rare high level tzaddikim who could, but whereas the Olam Haba, anybody who's there, Taka deserves it. So there is that idea that talks about in various places in Chassidus that we'll see the greatness of Gvura over Chesed, but here we're taking a different tack of it, which is that the din that you have nowadays represented in the name Adnai won't be primary anymore. It'll be more the Shem Havaya will be the primary thing. So therefore, we'll pronounce Hashem's name as written. So the Gemara says, Sova Rava Lamidrashe Bepirka, Rava thought to Darshin about the name Yudke Vovke and the deeper ideas behind it, Lamidrashe Bepirka, to give a public drasha about it. A pirka in particular was a public drasha where everybody would come. Unlike, for example, the Shiurim and the Beis Medrash. So he thought, Rashi says he wanted to teach how you pronounce it, and then various drashas and secrets of Torah that depend on it. Marsha over there in Kiddushin mentions a different possibility based on earlier Mephoshim, that in particular Rav, the Gemara mentions over there something about the name of Hashem of 12 letters, that maybe that's what Rav wanted to doubt in public. Anyway, Omalei Ahusava, an old Talmud Chacham told him, and many Tosfos says elsewhere many times Ahusava means Eliyahu HaNavi. No, Alein Ksiv. The Pasuk says, Zeh Shmi La'olam V'zeh Zichri L'Dor. Hashem says to Moshe, after he tells him, Ekia Asher Ekia, Hashem tells him, Zeh Shmi Hashem tells him, Havaya L'Kei Aviseichem, etc. Zeh Shmi La'olam, this is my name forever. V'zeh Zichri L'Dor, and this is my remembrance from generation to generation. So now, the word La'olam over there is written without the Vav, therefore we can read it as if it said La'alem or La'elem or however you pronounce it, meaning that it's meant to be hidden. So yes, that is Hashem's name, but it's in our world, it's meant to be hidden. It's not meant for the full import of it to be published. Similarly, Rabbi Avina Rami and Rabbi Avina pointed out a contradiction between the two parts of the pasuk. Siv zeshmi la'olam, uchtiv zezichri la'dor. This is my name forever. This is my remembrance from generation to generation. So first of all, Rashi says there's two things. First of all, zezichri la'dor suggests that it shouldn't be hidden. You should actually mention Hashem with this name. And second of all, once you say zeshmi la'olam, well, of course, zezichri la'dor. What else? You call someone by their name. So what do the two parts mean? It means my name is not to be written and pronounced the same way. So the first part of the pasuk, Zeshmi La'olam, refers to Shem Havaya. The second half, the Zezichri, the Dur, refers to the Shem Adnai that we use to pronounce Hashem's name. And therefore it's Zichri, it's the way by which we mention Hashem, but not using the Shem Havaya, but rather using a different Shem. In fact, the Sam Sofer says that's why the expression is l'dur-dur, from generation to generation, implying eventually there's going to come generations when that's no longer necessary, which we said is lost in love. In the Bismikdash, of course, they did say Shem Havaya as the way that it's written. Now we've learned before what Maharsha talks about, but that's a reason why we answer Amen to Brachas, whereas in the Besmekdash they answered Baruch Hashem Fred Machos Elam Vod or Baruch Hashem Elakei Shomen Olam Ad Olam, because when we pronounce Shem Havaya as Adnai, the combination of Havaya plus Adnai equals 91, which is the same gematria as Amen. Whereas in the Besmekdash, where they don't have that, instead they had a different response to Brachas. So the Gemara in Kiddushin, in that context, does mention the shame of 72, the mention of the shame of 12 letters and the shame of 72 letters. So which one we're talking about? So here we're primarily talking about Shem Havaya. But when we say that Rava thought to Darshan it in his Pirka, so there's the possibility that maybe it doesn't mean Shem Havaya. Rashi says it means Shem Havaya, but Maharsha talks about over there that it may have been one of those other names. By the way, Maharsha over there in that Gemara in Kiddushin criticizes very sharply people who go and douchen about these things publicly where people are not ready for it. But, you know, then, I mean, Maharsha lives before the time when, you know, the Mashiach told the Baal Shem Tov that, you know, you have to do Afotza Samayonis Chutza and that'll bring Mashiach. So nowadays it's different and we try to publicize these things as much as possible in order to bring the Gula and Mitzvah Ashlema. Okay. Mokim Shenagu Perek Ravi. The beginning of the Perek talks about like this. Now you have a din, you're not allowed to do malacha on Erev Pesach after Chatzos. We don't mean malacha like driving a car or something. We mean the kind of, it's basically to a large degree, it talks about later in the parak, to a large degree, it's like chalamoyed. So dover, other is mutter, various other kinds of things are mutter, but not malacha just for the sake of earning money where it could be postponed until afterwards. Anyway, so the Mishnah says that after Chatzos is definitely usur. Before Chatzos, there were different places. Mokum Shinagu, the Mishnah had started off, that some places they had the minhag to also not do malacha the whole day, and others they had the minhag only in the afternoon. What's the reason behind these dinim? Tosfos brings from the Yerushalmi, the afternoon of Erev Pesach is when the Korban Pesach is being brought. So they on the day when your korban is being brought is a mini Yom Tov for you. Therefore, Erev Pesach is a mini Yom Tov for the entire Jewish people. And even after the Beis Mikdash is destroyed, still it's an example of a Dovash of a Minyan, something that was established by a Beis Din. You need Sarech Minyan Achalat Tiroi. You need another Beis Din to undo that. We don't have that, and therefore that Din still stays. Rashi mentions a point that also Erev Pesach, you have the mitzvahs of Pesach to do. And if you're busy with Malacha, you may miss the mitzvahs of Erev Pesach. So some of the Rishonim understand that Rashi is giving a different reason than Tosfos, one that would apply even nowadays. Others say that Rashi is trying to explain with that why were there some places where they wouldn't do malacha in the morning. Because in the morning is the time of Biur Chametz and other such things, and then the afternoon you still have Tosfos' reason about that the Korban Pesach is being brought. There's also an idea, I think that Slach mentions, maybe what Rashi means is, if you have only the morning available to do your malacha, you're going to be so frantically rushing around doing all your malacha to earn money in the morning that you're going to miss Biur Chametz and all the other things you have to do because you know you're not going to have the afternoon available, and therefore there were places where they were knowing to not do malacha the whole day. Be that as it may, so now that leads the Mishnah and the Gemara into talking about in general what's the status of minhagim that they have in different places. So the Mishnah talks about the idea. For example, if you're traveling from a place where they don't do malacha to a place where they do malacha at a Pesach morning or vice versa, then what should you do? So that leads the Gemara into a more general discussion about when you have a local minhag, which maybe is not so well sourced in halacha, do you have to keep it in their presence, or can you tell them flat out, this is an invalid minhag, this is based on mistaken premises, and you don't really need to keep it? So one point the Gemara mentions in that connection is that kusim, in particular, you're not allowed to, when they have something that they considered usur, you're not allowed to act in front of them that it's mutter. Because the kusim, this is what we're talking about before, the kusim were determined to be out and out of Avodah Zarah. We're talking about during all the hundreds of years when there was the suffix, whether they're full-fledged Jews or not, but we know that they were very lax in mitzvahs, so that, the Gemara says, the problem is, If you matir one thing to them, they're going to start generalizing from that and being matir other things that are outright also. So now, then the Gemara goes on to bring a number of stories that happen among Jews in certain cities where we see that certain chachamim who visited those cities did not want to be matir minhagim that these people considered to be osir, even though there was really no basis in halacha for them. So why is that? These people aren't Kosim, but the Gemara says, B'nei Medina Sayam Nami, the people who live in Medina Sayam, Kiven de lo shchichu davon and gabayu, since chachamim are not so prevalent among them as in Eretz Yisrael or as in Babel, kusim damu, then for that purpose they're considered like kusim. We have the same problem. If you matter one thing to them, they're likely to start getting careless and think to be matter other things as well. So therefore, if they have something which they keep as a minhag, even if it's really unfounded, don't be matter it in their presence because you don't want to get more, them to get more lax in mitzvahs. It's an interesting way of thinking of it, you know, by the way, is that, you know, many times you'll have people say, well, you know, you got to go easy on people who don't know so much of Torah and mitzvahs and give them a break because they don't know. And if you're too strict on them, they're going to abandon Torah and mitzvahs altogether. Here the Gemara is saying the other way around, be more strict with them than you otherwise should so that they don't come to be lax in other mitzvahs. Okay. Further on, the Gemara talks about the Mishnah describes that if a person goes from a place where they don't do malacha on Erev Pesach morning to a place where they do, or vice versa, then the Mishnah starts by saying, if he goes from a place where they do malacha on Erev Pesach to a place where they don't, then he's not allowed to do malacha. Actually, what the Mishnah, to be exact, what the Mishnah says is, you put on him the chumras of the place he came from and the chumras of the place he goes to. Unless he's planning to actually move from one place to the other, then he has to keep both sets of chumras. So regardless then, whether he comes from a place where they don't do such malacha, or he's going to a place where they don't do such malacha, he's going to have to keep that minhag. But then the Mishnah continues, because a person shouldn't change from the local minhag because it will lead to machlokes. So the Gemara says there seems to be a contradiction. I understand what it means if he comes from a place where they do malacha on Erev Pesach morning and he goes to a place where they don't. Fine. We're saying even though his local minhag where he comes from is that they could do malacha that morning, but now he shouldn't do malacha because that's the local minhag. So we don't want him to change. We don't want him to vary from the local minhag because it will lead to machlokes, meaning v'loy led that said therefore he shouldn't be doing malacha. So what does it mean the other way around? If he lives in a place where they don't do malacha in the morning and he goes to a place where they do, are they saying he shouldn't vary from their minhag because of machlokes the nevid, and that means he should do work? Didn't the Mishnah say that you have put on him both sets of chumras? So in this case, where he comes from, they don't do such malacha. How can he be allowed to do it just mitnei machlokes? So I'm going to buy Arei Shechula. So the Gemara discusses that Abaye says that Al Yishan Adam Mitnei Machlokes is only referring to the first case, that even though the minhag where he comes from is to do malacha, here he's in a place where they don't, so he shouldn't do malacha mitnei machlokes, but Taka wouldn't apply the other way around because you can't have him do malacha when his minhag where he comes from is not to. And then Rava gives a different answer. The difference is when he's not doing malacha, even though he would technically be allowed to. Fine, people are going to say, look, he has no malacha to do. It's not going to be so obvious that he's doing it because of the minhag of where he comes from. People are just going to think he doesn't happen to have anything to do. So therefore, that's not mipnei machlokes, whereas the other way would be. Okay. Further on, the Gemara talks about a case where a young Talmid Chacham traveled from one place to another. The Gemara actually gets into a whole discussion about Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias. So when you get down to it, Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias is a classic example of a minhag that you have in different places. You have in Chutz Laaretz, they keep it, and in Eretz Yisrael, they don't. And the Gemara says, really, technically, even in Chutz Laaretz, in Babel, at least in those days, if you knew the Kviya de Yarcha, if you were expert enough to know, or if you got the news in time, when Rosh Chodesh had been determined in Eretz Yisrael, then you would technically only have to keep one day Yom Tov. So the Gemara gives an example over there where there was a Talmid Chacham who traveled outside the Tchum on Yom Tov Sheni Shel Golias. And the Gemara discusses over there two versions. One version is that Rabbi Yosef put him in Cherem, and another version is that Rabbi Yosef gave him Makas Maivus. So either way, the Gemara discusses why he did that. The Marava Manu and Gida the Bei Barav in the West, meaning in Eretz Yisrael, if a Talmid Chacham did something wrong, they would vote Mimnu and Gida the Bei Barav. They would vote to give Malkus to a Bar Bei Rav, to a Talmid of the Yeshiva, voting Mimnu Ashamta rather than voting to put him in Cherem, because there, Rashi says, a Cherem is more serious, and they were concerned about the covet of the Torah. So therefore, according to the two different versions of the Gemara, according to one version, Rabbi Yosef put this guy in Cherem, and when they asked him why, he said, I did the harsher thing to him, based on this. And according to the other version, he gave him Malchus, and he said, I went easy on him, based on this. Okay. Further on, now the Mishnah talks about another example of this kind of thing, not really so much Minhagim, but rather different climatic conditions in different places. You have the concept of beer, Peres Shvius. One of the dinim of Shvius, one of the dinim of Shemitah, is all the produce we know is Hefker for anybody to take. Only as long as a certain kind of produce is available out in the wild for animals to get to eat. Only during that time you're allowed to keep it in your house. Once the kol lachayim and asada, once it's gone for the animals in the field, kalal behemtacham and abayis, and you have to get rid of anything that you have of that kind of food for your animals and for yourself in the house. It's machlokas, we're showing him what exactly beer consists of. The Rambam holds it means you actually literally have to eat it up or destroy it. Many other Rishonim hold you just have to put it outside your house, you declare it hefker, and then you could always go and take it back from hefker. Even nowadays, in Eretz Yisrael, you'll have every, during and after every Shemitah year, they publish tables for all the many different kinds of fruits and vegetables and grains and whatnot, when the time of beer is for each one. So, grapes will be Pesach time, apples will be this time, avocados will be that time, etc. You'll have whole extended lists like that where they estimate based on the climate of Eretz Yisrael when these things are likely to be gone from the field. Anyway, so in that connection, then the Gemara talks about the point that different parts of Eretz Yisrael have different times as far as those things. You have the valleys in Eretz Yisrael, fruit grows there longer and stays on the trees longer than in the mountains, for example. So now that leads the Gemara to discuss a little bit about these kinds of microclimates that you have in Eretz Yisrael. Tanya, Rav Shimon Gamliel, Simon Lahorim Milen. A simon, like a hallmark of mountains in Eretz Yisrael and places like that, is milin, is you have over there trees, oak trees that produce, that grow on them, gall nuts. Gall nuts are a type of growth that grow on oak trees and other similar related trees. It's actually caused by an insect boring into the tree, and the tree sort of like has, so to speak, an allergic reaction to it. Those gall nuts in particular are very, they have in them a lot of tannic acid, which is very useful in preparing parchment. Even nowadays, one of the ingredients they use when they're making parchment and when they're making surfer's ink is gall nuts. Is gall nut juice. Anyway, the simen for mountains is when you have trees with milin on them, which the Gemara is going to explain soon what the nafkamina that is. Simen la'amokim dekolim. The simon of valleys in Eretz Yisrael is that you have palm trees growing over there. Simon l'necholim konim. The simon of streams. Actually, the difference is amokim doesn't mean so much valleys, but plains, large flat areas. Necholim are more like narrow canyons or things like that. Or canyon, and many times they have flowing water in them. So the simon for them is kanim. You have reeds growing over there. Simon l'shvela shikma, and a simon for the lowlands of Eretz Yisrael is that you have shikma trees growing there. In English, it's called shikma. In English, it's called sycamore. It's a type of tree related to figs. The afal pishen raya l'dover, even though as far as that last one in particular, there's no solid raya that shikma trees go with the plains. Zeicho l'dover. There's a remembrance of it. Shenema, you have a pasuk in Malachim, Vayiten Amelech has a ketzef Yishlayim Kabonim. Shlomo Amelech, during his time, Jewish people were so rich that silver was like stones in Yishlayim, like common stones, because there was so much of it. The Eishah Arozim, and as far as cedar trees that were used for building the Mikdash and his palace and whatnot, Nosan Kashikma Asheva Shvela Shikmim, actually, it says in the pasuk, Asheva Shvela Leroy, he made them like the sycamore trees that you find in the Shvela in profusion, meaning the same way as you'll find huge numbers of Shikma trees in the Shvela, the same way the Shvela is the area, like nowadays would be like the area of Lud, Bnei Brak, Fachabad, that whole region of Eretz Yisrael. So the same way as nowadays, as you find many Shikma trees over there, that's how common Shlomo made that you can find cedar trees and cedar wood in Eretz Yisrael, even though it's very expensive and hard to get. The point being that the pasuk is showing that shikmim commonly grow in the Shvela. So it's a zecher for this idea that that's the simen, that that's like the hallmark of the Shvela, is where shikma trees grow. Now, so the Gemara says, Shimon Lahorn Milan, Shimon Lakolim Lamokim is called them, the first two, the synonym of mountain areas and of plains, of broad valleys, are Milan and Kolim respectively. Nafkamina la Bikurim. The Nafkamina of knowing that is as far as where you can bring Bikurim from. It's not. We learn in a Mishnah, in the Sechta Bikurim, Ein Mavin Bikurim Elam Shiva Saminim. You bring Bikurim, first of all, only from the Shiva Saminim, because Rashi brings from the Gemara in Menachas, he brings it on the Pasuk in Kisavei as well. They have Xeira Shava from Asher Tovi Me'autzcha and Eretz Chita Usoda, etc. So therefore, it's only the seven minim. But even among them themselves, you don't bring from any kind of palm tree or any kind of grapevine, etc. The loyme de kolim shabaharim, you don't bring from palm trees that grow on the mountains because those are not such good qualities. Only the ones that grow in the valleys are good. And not from the other kinds of fruit that grow in the valleys for the same reason they're not the best quality. Since it has to be the kind of fruit that Eretz Yisrael is praised for and that you're going to go and praise the Eved for when you bring the Bikurim, it has to be the best quality. So therefore, it becomes important to know what areas are the mountains, what areas are the valleys. So when you see an area where milim grow, where oak trees grow with these gallnuts on them, then you know that's a mountainous area. Any palm trees that grow there, don't bother bringing the Bikurim from them. And vice versa, with the valleys and their palm trees, don't bother bringing other kinds of recording from such places. Next, simon l'necholim konim. When we say a simon of valleys or canyons is konim, is reeds, naftamina l'nachal eisam. The naftamina for that is where they have the story of the Egla Arufa, which has to be done in a Nahal Eston, in a valley. So therefore, the point is that you have to have, Rashi explains, you have to have reeds growing in there. If not, then it's not called a Nahal. Now, it's an interesting point, Bechlal, that when we say a Nahal Eston over there, what exactly does the word Nahal Eston mean? Rashi, based in the Gemara, in Sota, explains that it means the ground there has to be very hard. So therefore, the idea would be the ground has to be hard, but still somewhere in that ground, we're saying over here, there would have to be reeds growing. On the other hand, the Rambam understands Nachal Eson as a fast-flowing stream. So he would understand much more straightforwardly than the stream. The middle of it may be fast-flowing rushing water, but you have to have on the edges of it, there are reeds growing for it to be considered a Nachal. And simon l'shvela shikma, when we say a simon for the lowlands of Eretz Yisrael is the shikma trees, nafkamina l'mekach hamemker. The nafkamina for that is as far as buying and selling. If one person says to another, I'm selling you I'm offering for sale a plot of land in the shvela, then it has to be a place where shikma trees grow. You know what? Once you came to that point, kulanami l'mekach hamemker, you don't really need to say that the other ones have nafkaminas as far as bikurim and Nachal Eisen and whatnot. You can say all of them are relevant as far as Mecca Chomemter. If a person says, I'm offering for sale a plot of land in the mountains, then it has to be a place where milim grow on it, and so forth with all the other ones. If not, the other guy can say it's a Mecca Tos. Further on, Mishnah talks about over there again. Once it talked about this business about different minhagim as far as malacha on Erev Pesach morning, so it goes on. It digresses the next few Mishnahs to talk about a number of different minhagim that they had in different places, and again, then in each place you have to follow the local min. So one of them is the Mishnah discusses they had different minhagim about whether you light candles on Yom Kippur. One way of looking at it is that you shouldn't light candles because we know Yom Kippur is also B'tashmish HaMitzah. If you light candles, the husband and wife are going to see, especially in the bedroom, the husband and wife are going to see each other and they may have a taiva for one another and that would be a problem because you can't do that on Yom Kippur. On the other hand, there were places where Fakir, they didn't light candles on the theory, or they did light candles on the theory. You're not allowed to have relations in a room where a candle is burning. Where light is burning. So therefore, Adrabah, have the lights on, and that way they won't come to Tashmish HaMitzah. And the Gemara says, in fact, about it, we're going to learn later on, eventually, that this is an example of Amich Kulam Tzadikim. In both places, they did the minhag for the sake of upholding the mitzvah. Anyway, so that leads the Gemara into a discussion about when it comes to Havdalah. When you make a bracha on a flame during Havdalah, so the Gemara talks about some dinim involving that. So the Gemara tells, Ula have a rochiv chamra of ozil. Ula was riding along on a donkey. Vahavu azli, Rab Abba, mi mine, v'rabi babachona mi smale. Rab Abba was riding on Ula's right side and Rabbi babachona on his left side. Omele Rab Abba Ula. So Rab Abba asks Ula, Is it true that I've heard that you say in the name of Rabbi Yechanan, you make a bracha on the fire only on Mitzvah Shabbos, because that's when fire was first created, as we know that other magician, it discovered fire on Mitzvah Shabbos. So is that true? Now, the problem with that is that that's not how it is, because we do also make a bracha on fire on Mitzvah Yom Kippur. In fact, Tosfos brings up the point, why don't we say a bracha every time we have hanah from fire? And the answer is because it's not a hanah that your goof has a hanah from it. Smell is an exception, but other than that, we make a bracha once a day on the light of the sun, because the sun comes and shines anew every day, but other than that, we don't make a bracha on the light. Anyway, Ula turned and looked at Rav Abba Chana with an angry look, because he knew where did Rav Abba hear this from? He heard from Rav Abba Chana quoting this in the name of Rav Yechanan. And that's wrong. Rav Yechanan didn't say that, because in fact, Rav Yechanan said that you also say the bracha on the candle on Motzi Yom Kippur. But Rav Abba Chana got the hint what Ula meant with his angry look. He says, I didn't quote Rav Yechanan in connection with this din of when you say a bracha on a flame by Havdalah. El aho amri. Rather, I was talking about a different related din. The Tani Tana Kamed Rav Yechanan. Rav Shimon Alaza Omer, Yom Kippurim Shechalias B'Shabbos. When Yom Kippur comes out on Shabbos, after Mokum Shomrus Lo Lahadlik, even in places where on a regular Yom Kippur they would have the minhag not to light candles, like we said, so the husband and wife don't see each other and come to Tashmish, but when it comes out on Shabbos, Madlikin, in this case you do light and make for the Shabbos, because covered Shabbos you have to light candles in. But only Rav Yechanan Basrei, and Rav Yechanan continued when the Tana quoted this, and he quoted further, V'cham Oistrim Nacham say even then it's also. So that's what, Rabbi Avachana said, that's what I was quoting in the name of Rabbi Yechanan, that when do you light candles only on Shabbos, meaning not when Yom Kippur comes out on a different day of the week. Amalei, so Ula says, good, Adotahei, let it be that way. I agree that that's what Rabbi Yechanan said. Kori Alei Rabbi Yosef, so Rabbi Yosef said, you can apply a pasuk to what happened over here. Pasuk says, Maim Amukim Eitzah B'Lev Ish, an idea is like deep waters in the heart of a person, but a person of understanding will draw it out. The first part of the pasuk refers to Ula, who didn't like what Rabbi Abachana had said, but instead of telling him out openly, he just gave him a look. The ish tivuna yidlana, and then the one of tivuna who's able to draw it out, which Marsha points out, you have two different ishes in the pasuk, therefore it refers to different people. Zer Rabbi Abachana, that refers to Rabbi Abachana, who was able to get the hint from Ula's look and to be able to explain himself. Yom Yom Mashiach of Ula, Chaf Aleph Elo. Mashiach is the shliach through whom the real full idea of Hashem's shlichus to bring the Gula Amitis Vashlem is going to be accomplished. Then you're going to also have the complete yichud of the neshama and the gof Yisrael b'kutzibrich kolachah. And in the rest of the world, you have there'll be the complete gili of elikus in olam hazeh agashmi to the point where the whole world will be a dir of a tachtonim. Quick halacha, continuing with seder halayla. It would be better, he says, Kitzur Shulchan Aruch says, not to eat too much by supper, less than by day. You gain a few things from that. It's better for your health. It'll keep him from keri, which often happens from overeating. He'll have better dreams, because a lot of times a person overeats and he has bad dreams. And the fourth one, this way, he won't sleep too deeply, and he'll wake up when he's supposed to. A normal person, it's enough to sleep 6 hours. Actually, it's interesting that Amam says 8 hours. There's one time they have in one of the living Torahs where they ever was discussing with somebody based on an Eshel Avraham who says the 8 hours would be over 2 days. So 4 hours a night. So, okay. And there's more about sleep, but we'll talk about that next time, Ezra Shem.